invite you to turn once again to Matthew, this time to Matthew chapter 27. We're just moving forward several verses, beginning our reading with Matthew 27, verse 11. One of the challenges, as I mentioned this morning, is the density of the gospel narratives at this point in Jesus' life. There's so much that I would like to deal with here, so much that I would like us to work through together, and I would really like us to be able to take these verses a little bit more slowly, but time is of the essence. So we'll be reading and considering another rather sizable chunk of Scripture this evening, and we trust that the Lord will bless it for our edification. Matthew chapter 27, then beginning with verse 11, this is the Word of God. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Thus far, God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters, friends, as I reflected on which passages to share with you over the course of this day and, Lord willing, this coming Friday, I was led to Matthew and just struck again. This is becoming increasingly clear. The way in which the entirety of the Passion narratives is really wound around the idea of Jesus as a king. But at the center of the narrative really is the unspoken question, what kind of king? And in the passage that we've just read, there's an interesting contrast that's being played out that has to do with leadership in general, and it has to do with the kind of government to which men are prone, the kind of government that men desire, and the way in which the government of Christ radically differs from what men are prone to and what people desire. The interesting thing about the way in which Matthew arranges chapters 26 and 27, Jesus on trial, is that though Jesus is to all appearances the one on trial, we actually see that Jesus simply by his presence reveals what's in the heart of men. In a very subversive way, a crafty way, we might even say, what Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does is he shows how Jesus, even on trial, acts as the judge, opening the books, as it were, and revealing what is in the heart of men. Our theme for this evening is the king among criminals. And that is exactly what we've read, isn't it? We could expand the breadth of our passage. We could move back into chapter 26 and we would find much more material that would only solidify that impression, the king among criminals. And what we see is that as the Son of God is put on trial, the only person that actually emerges unscathed is Jesus himself. Because against the backdrop of Jesus' righteous character and conduct, all are revealed to be criminals. We see this first of all as the king is tried by an unprincipled judge. We see this in verses 11 through 14. Here the narrative picks up following an interlude focus on Peter. And Peter's denial, his ultimate denial of Jesus. Then we see Judas and we read of the end of Judas, Judas' own remorse, and then ultimately his final act of taking his own life, his despair apart from Christ. And now we pick up the narrative really that had been left off in verse 68 with Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders. We read in verse 11, in verse 1, that early in the morning after this trial, which has taken place before the Jewish leaders, in the late hours of the night and the early hours of the morning, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. A couple of things here. Number one, they don't actually have the power to pronounce the death penalty. So actually what we're being told here is what's operating at the level of their heart. What we're reading of is the scheme which they have already hatched. Jesus will die and they will make sure of it. And now they are going to use Pilate, the Roman governor of the Palestine, to accomplish that evil purpose. Well, in verse 11, then we read of Jesus' appearance before Pilate and the governor asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The funny thing is that in Matthew, in the context of Matthew's gospel, that question kind of seems to come out of nowhere. But if you turn over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23, verse 2, you find the claim that's attached to Jesus by the Jewish leaders as he comes to Pilate. And this is what they say. "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ or Messiah, a king." But But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he leaves that information out. And I believe the reason is so that we focus again on Jesus as who he really is, the King. Now, consider the irony of the scene then as it unfolds. We have the King, not simply, of course, of the Jews or of the people of God, as he is described in this context. But we actually have the King, as we understand from the rest of the scriptures, of the universe itself. The Word by whom worlds were created, by whom Pilate himself was created, by whom Pilate and all men will eventually be tried in the final judgment. This King now being tried by Pilate, the Roman governor. Well, the irony of this, of course, is lost on Pilate. He sees really only with the eyes of the flesh, and so he asks a somewhat incredulous question. We don't quite see get the tone just looking at the surface of the text, but the emphasis is on the word "you" at the end of verse 11. Are you the King of the Jews? Really? You see, he sees in this man no threat. He sees, as we come to understand from verse, 18? He sees through the facade, the presentation that the Jewish leaders have put on the surface of this thing. He understands that they do not perceive Jesus to actually be a threat to Roman power. They understand that he understands that they don't believe that Jesus is actually a threat to the Roman occupation, but that it's out of envy that they've delivered Jesus. Are you the King of the Jews? Well, Jesus' response is very brief, simply two words. You say. Or it is as you say. Here Jesus affirms the essential truth of Pilate's question, while disassociating himself from all of the connotations that come along with that word in the Roman context, in the first century context of power, of military might. It is as you say. Notice, by the way, that in Matthew's narrative, it is at this point Jesus goes silent. And the next time that we hear him speak is in verse 46, as he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, the judges is obviously disturbed and confused by what is going on. He's not accustomed to dealing with somebody like Jesus. He's accustomed to those who protest their innocence. And isn't it true that there's no one that protests their innocence louder than the guilty? That's true of ourselves. Nobody's more defensive than someone who actually feels injured, who actually feels that the knife came just a little bit too close to the heart. And so you can understand something of Pilate's astonishment. We read that he marvels at what is taking place. To the great amazement, verse 14, of the governor, Jesus made no reply. For here, the Son of God, the King of God's people, stands before a judge who himself will be judged by Jesus. And he says nothing in his defense. You can imagine, of course, how the scene might have unfolded very differently. For Jesus to open his mouth would have been to speak the truth. It would have been to mount a very clear defense, clearly established in truth, clearly established in facts. Moreover, you have the sense that what's happening here is that Pilate knows full well that the charges, and by the way, the implication of verse 13, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you, is that they're trumping up charges, right? It's not that they've come with one or two charges, but they're saying, and he said this, and he did this, and he said that. They're throwing everything that they can at him. But it is as if the more they say, the more silent Jesus becomes. But Pilate, he sees through it, right? He knows that the charges are false. He can tell that they're baseless. He can tell that they're vain. How do we know that? Well, because later he's going to say, this man is innocent. Right? That's the testimony of Pilate. That's the testimony of Pilate's wife who's had a dream. This man is innocent. It is manifestly obvious on the surface of the thing that this man has done nothing deserving of any kind of punishment, let alone the punishment of death upon a cross. Think about how this now touches upon our own experience. J.C. Ryle says of Jesus' silence, quote, to those silent sufferings, believers owe all their peace and hope. Through them, they will have boldness in the day of judgment, who in themselves would have nothing to say. Right? In the flesh, when the time comes to stand before the judgment seat of God, we will have nothing to say in our own defense. Our only claim will be Christ, the silent sufferer, and his blood applied to us, his righteousness credited to us as our own. But what is the outcome of Pilate tried by Jesus? What we find is that Pilate is weak. Pilate is a coward. Pilate, though he knows the man before him is innocent, doesn't have the courage to rule injustice. Instead, he capitulates to the clamoring, first of the Jewish leaders and then later of the Jewish people. And he submits to them because he's afraid of what might happen if, in fact, he insists on Jesus' innocence and he clears him from condemnation. We see here the deadliness of man fear, because this is what the fear of man will always lead us to do. It will always lead us to compromise the truth. It will always lead us to capitulate when push comes to shove. Because rather than suffering whatever the consequences may be of our persistence in the truth, we don't want them. We would rather capitulate. By the way, isn't this so true of the world and its leaders, particularly? So many leaders fall into this trap. So many. Thank God that He's given us a king who is not at all moved by the fear of man, but who rules in the fear of God for the good of His people. Praise God that He has not given unto us a king like Pilate. It's certainly not in an eternal sense anyway. We need to be warned by this trial of an unprincipled judge against the deadly sin of man fear. But we see secondly that the king is condemned by a wicked crowd. And this is described for us in verses 15 through 26. We have Pilate here. At every point, this cowardice is becoming clear because he's asking, he keeps, you know, the irony, right, of the leader. What he's asking is, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want me to do? Who do you want? Instead of making those decisions himself, he's pushing them over onto the people and he's allowing the people to lead the day. But he continues to hope that maybe by a convenient accident, that this whole inconvenient situation is just going to dissipate and it's going to fall away. Look at what we read in verses 15 through 18. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. By the way, the Greek text says, you want to know what it says? It says Jesus Barabbas. Jesus called Barabbas. So at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one, that is, which Jesus do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. Now, who would like to hazard a guess at what the name Barabbas means? Bar, son. Abba, father. Which do you want? Jesus, the son of the father? Or Jesus, the Messiah? The other son of the father. Which Jesus, son of the father, do you want? And let us understand that the question that is being pitched to them is a question that is pitched to us on a regular basis. Perhaps to some degree, even on a daily basis, the question is, what kind of a savior do you want? We read that this man is a notorious prisoner. Now, that could mean that he's a bad prisoner, that he's notorious for his evil deeds, which we do read elsewhere that he's a murderer. So we know that he's characterized by violence. But the question that we ought to be asking is, what is the context of that violence? Politics. He's a zealot. He's a freedom fighter. What kind of king do you want? Which son of the father do you want? Which Jesus do you want? Do you want this guy who gets it done? The one who's out working practically, so to speak, to get it done? Or do you want a silent, suffering king? A subversive king. A king who, by his submission to the Father, upends the whole order of things. Which Jesus do you want? Well, we see the Jewish leaders moving among the crowd. They're stirring the crowd up. We see here, too, the danger of democratic rule, if I may say so. The tyranny of the masses. How easily? I mean, think about the fickleness of human nature, because it is on full display here. Let's just walk the math out here. This is 4 days on from Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And at the point of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it seems rather clear. We're not talking about a gathering of a few dozen people or even a few hundred people. What we're talking about is throngs of people on both sides of the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. Quite likely thousands upon thousands of people. At this point, Jesus' ministry has been ongoing for 3 years. He's acclaimed, and now he's coming toward Jerusalem. And what happens? The crowds go out to meet him. And they're saying, "Hail, Hosanna, here comes the one, the son of David. Here's our king. Here's our champion. Hooray!" 4 days later. So easily moved to say, "Crucify him. We don't want this Jesus. We want that Jesus. Give us the go-getter. We don't want the man of peace." You see your own heart in this? Are you fickle? I'm fickle. And our fickleness comes to expression nowhere more clearly so than in our relationship to the Lord and to His anointed. Because one minute we're all in and we're all for Him. And then the next day we're talking with somebody who doesn't think very much, very highly of Jesus. And we begin to see Jesus in that kind of a light, perhaps. And we say, well, maybe Jesus really wasn't so great after all. This is the fickleness of the human heart. But we read, too, of another sin. By the way, it's a sin that we tolerate in our lives so easily. It's what I would call a respectable sin, and it's the sin of envy. You know, it's very interesting. If you search the word envy in the New Testament, it regularly appears in a list of deadly sins. At least twice it appears directly next to, what would you suppose? Murder. Murder! Envy is a chief motivation behind murder, and we see that it's envy that has moved the Jewish leaders to the point that they're at. It's not that they don't believe Jesus. It's not that that they don't see that His teaching is in line with the Word of God. It's not that there is not much evidence of His sonship and of His identity as the Messiah. No, it is envy. It's envy for the popularity that He possesses. It is envy for the power that He possesses. It is envy for the authority that He possesses. And the fact that it is recognized by the people, and the people turn away from them to follow Him. Are you allowing the sin of envy to fester in your heart? You see, King Jesus, as He moves, as He's there before the crowd, He exposes what is in the heart of man. Murder, envy, fickleness, a love for power. This is who we are. Well, now Pilate, finally he's going to give in to them, protesting all of the way Jesus' innocence. The irony, right, is that the more that he protests Jesus' innocence, the more culpable he becomes for sentencing Jesus, for turning Jesus over to the masses. The more loudly he says this man has done nothing wrong, the more loudly he pronounces a judgment upon himself in spite of this little hand-washing business that he does on the side. He has a bowl of water brought out into the presence of all, and he washes his hands and he says, "I'm washing the blood off the hands." But what he doesn't understand is the only thing that can wash away blood is blood. That's what he needs. A little bit of water isn't going to wash away his guilt. It's not going to wash away his culpability. You hear the chilling voice of the crowds now as he washes the blood off his hands, or seeks to do so, and turns the responsibility over to the people. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." You know that this is a prophecy that comes to pass in the destruction of Jerusalem? You see, they had not Jerusalem had not understood the day of her visitation, and she was exposed to the judgment of God. Let his blood be on us and on our children. But then again, knowing the gospel, I can't help but see here as well the Old Testament ritual by which the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the people, a sign of the cleansing provided by the sacrifice. Let His blood be on us and be on our children. And then we read, He released Barabbas to them. But He had Jesus flogged and handed Him over to be crucified. The crowd has made the choice of their Jesus, a Jesus preoccupied with the world's power. But for our understanding tonight, let us notice that this exchange pictures for us precisely the great exchange between Christ and the sinner. For Christ is taken, he's imprisoned, and he's done that's done in order that sinners might go free. He is crucified in order that sinners might live. The wrath of God is put on Him that the wrath of God might be removed from His people. And could you come up with a more profound picture of that than the substitution and exchange with Barabbas? He was tried by an unprincipled judge. He was condemned by a wicked crowd. And thirdly, finally, we see that He was humiliated by abusive soldiers. He's turned over to them. And to them, this is all great fun. They smell weakness. And they exploit it. Or at least they perceive weakness. And they exploit it. There's no mercy. There's no compassion. There's no humility. Instead, what we see is the pride of man. We see the brutality of man. We see the way in which the strong are ever prone to gang up on those who are perceived to be weak. And we see that Jesus' kingship to them is a great joke. This is quite hilarious. For He's already looking in bad shape. He's already been beaten. Or scourged, as we read, or flogged in verse 26. And now they take Him, clothes ripped, back bleeding, and they want to play out a little kingship drama. And so they make a little crown of thorns, and they put it on His head. They put a scarlet robe on Him, a sign of power and of military might. And they put a staff in His right hand. And then they knelt in front of Him and mocked Him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on Him and took the staff and struck Him on the head again and again. After they had mocked Him, they took off the robe and put His own clothes on Him. Then they led Him away to crucify Him. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We see how it was that at the end of His life that basically everyone rejected Him. And yet I wonder if in our own hearts we don't think sometimes, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have rejected Him. I would have followed Him. But the reality is that what's happening, first of all, is revealing the true state and the desperate need of mankind. For the problem is not a Roman problem. It's not a power problem, as we're told in our day, right? We're told that the powerful are the oppressors and that the weak are the victims. But what we see here is that whether great or small, whether weak or powerful, whether Jew or Gentile, everyone lines up and they take their turn to kick the Son of God. And if we don't see ourselves in this passage, we don't understand who we really are. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. I mean, you think about it, right? Here is the mouth that spoke such incredible words, bloodied. Here are the hands which brought healing with a touch, which brought restoration and community. The feet that everywhere were attended by grace and by blessings in His wake. And all now beaten, bloodied, contemptible. The King among criminals, rejected. But this isn't the end of the story. Because as we saw this morning, He willingly walked right into this fire. And the thing that compelled Him to walk into that fire was you, dear child of God. He saw you. He loved you. He chose you. And He suffered for you. He suffered in spite of rejection, fickleness, envy, and the whole other host of sins which we could describe if we were to get very real here tonight. He did it willingly. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy that was set before Him? It was the gathering, the redemption of His people. You see, this is the King that we need. We don't want a Pilate. We don't need a Jesus Barabbas. We need Jesus the Christ. And Him crucified in the place of sinners, raised for the justification of sinners, ascended in making intercession for sinners. May this passage, this revelation of mankind, be helpful as we examine our hearts in preparation for Friday. But again, let us not get caught down in the muck, in the mire. But let us look upward to the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, who became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. The King suffered silently among criminals. Why? Because He came to redeem such criminals. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is He that judges? A Jesus Christ. The very One who suffered silently in the face of great injustice at the hands of criminals in order to redeem criminals. O Lord our God, we pray that You would apply Your word to us as we have need, that You would bring us low in our own estimation, that You would completely obliterate all trust in the flesh, and that You would renew and strengthen our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. For we ask it all in His name and for His glory. Amen.